this series of Jesus, the servant of God. The title of today's message is written on his palm. And as we look through this, we have to remember that God is prophesying through Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah, and specifically to Jerusalem. And at the time of this prophecy, they're deep into idolatry, and they have no interest in what he has to say. Remembering for a moment that prophecy is both forthtelling. Excuse me, it's foretelling, meaning that it can have something in the future, but it is also forthtelling, meaning prophecy, which is what we just talked about with Dave Hunt, was a speaking forth the word of God in such a way as to make sure that the people understand what it is that God wants to say to them. And this is prophetic in both senses, in as much as that they were deep into idolatry at this time, and they had no interest in what Isaiah had to say, as he was trying to encourage them to consider their sins and to consider what God's desire was for them, and also what God's heart was toward them. And almost 200 years later, this prophecy would go from forthtelling to foretelling, in as much as that was being used to comfort God's people as they near the end of their captivity in Babylon. It's coming to a close. After we get through Isaiah, we'll probably get pretty quickly into Daniel and that famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. And that's towards the end of Daniel's age. And then we're going to be getting into when the Lord appears to him in prophecy appears to those in prophecy and gives us so much of what we understand to be the understanding of the end times. So it's coming to an end. And in Isaiah 40 through 66, the end of the book of Isaiah, they're messianic in nature, meaning they speak about the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And whereas chapters 1 through 39 had this tone of indictment, and as a matter of fact, there was a lot of courtroom scenes that were used, and bringing people to an understanding of their sins. Chapters 40 through 66 are more consoling in their tone to the nation of Israel. And it's further segmented, it goes from 40 to 66, but it's further segmented, chapters 40 through 48, chapters 49 through 57, and chapters 58 through 66, it's further segmented. And after the last verse in chapter 48 and the last verse in chapter 57, this is really notable, is that there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And that's what segments those three sections. And that is a statement both of justice and compassion. A God of justice cannot allow the wicked to find peace, because if he does, he's unjust. I'm going to set up these laws for you. I'm going to set up these standards for you, and then I'm just going to let you flaunt them. He would be an unjust God, especially if he moved to punish anybody for anything if he didn't punish all. So it's a statement of justice. So he cannot allow the wicked to find peace, lest he be found unjust. But it's also a God of compassion, because he wouldn't want them to. The reason why their sin, it's been said, that it's not bad for you because it's sin. It's sin because it's bad. And so if the Lord were to allow those things to continue on in our life, then he would be uncaring. So he begins to look to the suffering servant, and specifically as proof that God has not left them. And it's important for them not to lose hope. And as a message to us today, not to lose hope. Every conversation we have with others is based on whether or not we have a future together. If you think about that, just think about that for a moment. The way that we have a conversation with somebody on the bus is drastically different than the way that we have a conversation with somebody in our office, certainly somebody in our family, with our spouses, with our children. And so the conversation becomes very different in that we have a tone together. It changes the tone in whether we have a future together or not. And how we conduct our lives is based upon the hope we have in the Lord. So the conversation he's trying to have with us in the, through the Word of God, the conversations we have with, try to have with each other, are based on whether or not we have a future together, a hope together. And without hope, we diminish, and eventually we die. That's how relationships die. That's how a relationship with the Lord dies. Eventually, if we have no hope as human beings, even without the Lord, if we have no hope, if we have zero hope at all, eventually our life just diminishes and we eventually die. How anybody can have any hope at all without the Lord, knowing what I know now, is beyond me. But people do. So God is trying to give them hope. And he starts out by saying, listen, O coastlands, to me. Coastlands, again, as Isaiah uses those, means world, the outer parts of the world. Everybody. So this is a very inclusive statement. So he says, listen, O coastlands, to me. Listen, world. He was called from the womb. He was called before he was born. And if you remember, Jesus was named such when Joseph, his earthly father, was told in a dream that the child was of the Holy Spirit and his name was to be Jesus. So his name was given in the womb, and it was given prior to that as a prophecy that this is what his name would be called. And not only that, but he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. The very words of the Messiah have power and authority. Some need to brandish a weapon. Some need to brandish man-given authority, like your boss, or maybe even somebody in the military, or somebody in the police force. They've been given this, and that's the authority they have. The very word of the Messiah has authority. He only needs to speak. In Luke, in fact, it says that they were astonished at Jesus' teaching, for his word was with authority. In Hebrews 4, it says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In Revelation 1, Revelation 2, and then twice in Revelation 19, it speaks of the sword coming from the Lord's mouth in the context of calling for repentance and striking the nations. So whenever we're talking about a sword coming out of the Lord's mouth, that's not a good thing if that sword is aimed at you. Because it's a call. Well, let me retract that statement. It is a good thing because it's calling for repentance, and that's always a good thing. But what it means is that his very word being spoken into our life should produce a change. And his very word is going to be used to strike the nations when he returns. So clearly this speaks of the word of God. And then it goes on to say, in the shadow of his hand he's hidden me and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver has hidden me. And so the Messiah prophetically proclaims that he is carefully made. He's like an arrow in the service of the Lord. And he's ready to be used, it says, at the right time. Jesus didn't accidentally come into our history. He was there at the right time. Messiah came right on time. And then he says, you are my servant, O Israel. And this gets a little confusing because it says pretty clearly, you are my servant, O Israel. Well, okay, is he talking to Israel or is he talking to the Messiah? Well, given the context of the rest of it, he's regarding Israel here as a reference to the Messiah. So how can he do that? How can he speak of Messiah as Israel? First of all, the Messiah comes from Israel as a representative of the nation. And second, because Messiah fulfills the name Israel, which means governed by God. That was Israel's sole purpose as a nation, was to glorify God, was to be as a light to the Gentiles. And he speaks to the Messiah and he says, you will take over that responsibility. And it's not like this was plan B. God knew this all along. And so this is what they had decided before the beginning of time. And then he says something in his mouth that personally I struggle with. And I have to really think this through. Because as then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. Can you imagine Jesus being tempted by the discouraging thought that all his work was in vain and for nothing? Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that at some point in his ministry he may have thought, I could be happy here. I don't have to do this. Yet he triumphed over that temptation by declaring, my just reward is with the Lord. There's nothing here that could make me as happy as my relationship with God. Now, it's not hard to see why Jesus could get discouraged. I mean, look who he was working with. It's not hard to see Jesus being discouraged today. Look who he's working with. And we have to certainly believe that one of the greatest temptations he faced was discouragement. He fed, by some estimations, the Bible says 5,000, but that was just the men. So by some estimations, 20,000 people just by multiplying loaves and fish. 12 followed him up the hill. That would cause some discouragement, I think, potentially. This passage shows that even though he ministered in difficult and discouraging circumstances, he never gave in to discouragement, but he always put his trust in the Lord. Again, one of those things that I think God is continuing to press into my heart is to train my heart, to train my mind to praise him regardless. So the Lord has difficult circumstances. I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord. I would encourage you to highlight that or write it down or do whatever you need to do. Make sure you understand that verse. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Check that out. So that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you to bring Jacob back to him. God is not done with Israel, and it's as important to the plan of salvation as ever. Romans 11:26 tells us that God is not done with Israel. And the Messiah is to bring Israel back. He did not do that the first time he was here. That's pretty clear. And as a matter of fact, Paul tells us a little later that we as Gentiles benefited from that because we received salvation in order to get Israel jealous. He's not done yet. He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob? And then he also says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. So though part of the Messiah's mission is directed to Israel, he has also a mission to the Gentiles. That's me and you, to our salvation. Really, there are only two people in the world that have come from a biblical perspective. There's Jews and there's Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And God has brought that salvation to the Gentiles. And then he says, thus says the Lord, to whom man despises, to whom him whom the nation abhors. Wow. His own nation would turn their back on him. His own nation would abhor him. And this is an important prophecy of the rejection of the Messiah by mankind and by Israel. But according to this, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship. Yet in the end, He's not going to be despised or abhorred. He's going to be praised. He's going to receive worship. He's going to receive the honor that he deserves because he is Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the anointed. Verse 8, then says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth to those who are in darkness. I need to insert here that God is talking to the Messiah. Show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun now shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my enemies a road, and my highways will be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, from the north and the west, and from the land of Sinim. So in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you. So the Lord extends his help, his preservation to the Messiah, all throughout his earthly ministry, all through the 33 or so years that he was on earth, he's given that help and preservation to him. Yet, it says, in the acceptable time. Can you imagine a more specific or acceptable time that this promise was fulfilled? That when Jesus died on the cross, because he died on the cross, as a human being, we have to remember that. He died on the cross, fully man, fully God, with the trust that God the Father would do as exactly as he promised. He fully put his trust in his Father. That points to his perfect priesthood. He would have used these promises to strengthen himself. He would have gone back to Isaiah as he was discouraged and said, yeah, Lord, I remember. I remember how you spoke to me before I came to the womb. I remember what you said. I remember what you promised. So if Jesus needed that, do we need any less? If Jesus needed that kind of encouragement, can we do any less than to come back to the Lord and say, God, I trust you in all things. And then he says that he gave Jesus as a covenant to the people. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. So in the immediate sense, he says, Israel, you're going to be coming out of Babylon, and I'm going to take care of you as you get back to Jerusalem. I'm going to sustain you while you're building it through the unseen hand of the Messiah. But in the larger sense, it speaks of the mercy and provision of God for his people as they return to him day after day after day, certainly in the last days. And they're going to come, and they're going to come from the ends of the earth. I like what he says here, so I will make each of my mountains a road. How often have you, in your path, how often have you seen what appears to me a mountain? He says, don't worry about it. I'll make it a road. If I want you to go from point A to point B, and there's a mountain between point A and point B, I will make it a road. Can we hold on to that promise in our life? It's certainly been given. It says, each mountain. Alan Redpath says, there's nothing in life, no obstacle, no loneliness, no trial, no sorrow, which may not be a way into God's richest blessing. There is no situation of entanglement, nothing that you can possibly conceive, but this can be part of God's way to make his mountain a way of deliverance. And these are, by the way, God's mountains. It says, my mountains. The mountains are in the way. They're still the Lord's mountains. They're allowed there for a purpose. There's a reason why, as he takes us from point A to point B, he doesn't say, I want you to go around, because a lot of times he says, hey, I want to blow right through that mountain because I want you to see what I can do And I want you to give me the glory for doing exactly that. That's exactly what he tells Zerubbabel, as a matter of fact, as they began to rebuild the temple, and he says that the cornerstones come with shouts of grace, grace, and look what Zerubbabel has done. He's just wiped out the mountains. Verse 13, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and my Lord has forgotten me. So the Lord is praised for goodness to Zion, but at the same time, there's a complaint. Where it says here, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has comforted his people, it simply assumes that the Lord has that the people that the Lord has comforted will praise him. But well, often we don't. Zion, which by the way, Zion is, whenever you hear Zion or Mount Zion, it's the largest hill in Jerusalem. There are no mountains that we, as we think of mountains here in the United States. I mean, we look at the Rocky Mountains, we look at the Appalachians and, you know, and the stuff up in the Northwest Territory, and we look to Jerusalem, we go, those are hills. But they call them mountains. So we'll give it to them. And the Bible calls them mountains. So we'll definitely give it to them. But just geologically, just want to make sure you're aware of what we're talking about here. Anyway, so Mount Zion, this massive, massive mount, is the largest one in the city of Jerusalem. And so whenever you hear that, that's what that's speaking of, is the national aspect of Jerusalem. That's why whenever somebody's called a Zionist, it means that they're fervently, they're patriots of Israel. So anyway, the Lord is saying, Zion has said, so the nation of Israel has said, the Lord has forsaken me. In the midst of this praise for the Messiah and in the midst of his saving work, the Lord has forsaken me. And my Lord has forgotten me. You know, they're still in Babylon. So they begin to wonder, does God really care? You've never asked that question, have you? Does God really care? Well, the rest of Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50 answers this question. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourselves with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. Do you see those two pictures that he paints there? First, he says, can a woman forget her nursing child? As this occurs, there's a bonding that occurs during this time of nursing. Just think about it for a moment. I remember watching my own wife and my son, and there was a constant, you know, a constant rubbing of the baby's scalp, forming the baby's scalp. That's an important thing. That whole action, there's some purpose there. You know, playing with his ears, there's some purpose there. She didn't do a good job. He's got goofy ears, but, you know, just forming the ears and touching and being so gentle and speaking to him and teaching him, even at that young age, teaching him, singing to him, feeding the baby's body and forming the baby's soul. How can that bond possibly be broken? Yet it can. It occasionally can, and the Lord says that surely they might. Especially if that child who you poured so much into doesn't turn out the way, they don't turn out so good. Maybe they go, man, you know, I'm sorry, I'm done. But he says, even if that happens, I'll never forget you. The Lord's affection for his people is greater than the devotion a woman has for her nursing child. And then he goes on to say, see, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Earlier, Isaiah said, I've tattooed you. You know, ink, actual ink. I've tattooed you into the palm of my hands. Here he said, this isn't the same word used for written or tattooed, because those are removable. Ultimately, ink can rub off. Tattoos can be surgically removed. This word is engraved, such as you would in granite, or scarred when it speaks of skin. Can we think of who might have tattooed their palms for our sake? This speaks so beautifully to the hands of Jesus. I have engraved you into my hands. Every time I see those scars, I see you. So when we see the nail-scarred hands of Jesus, we see how he has inscribed us on the palms of his hands. With such love, how could God ever forget his people? You know, I hope you've been blessed the way that I have, and that, you know, occasionally I look at my son, you know, growing up, not so much anymore because I don't see him as much, but just kind of catch him doing something, just some activity, and just be so blessed, just be kind of knocked out as to the things he's doing. And you know, don't get me wrong, I'm very, very proud of what he does, but I'm talking about an actual visual. And just go, wow, you know, I see how he's growing up, or I'll see Denise occasionally and go about her day, or go about the things that she does in order to honor the Lord and to bless me, and I just kind of, wow, how much I love her. And that gives me a glimpse of sometimes when I can sense the Lord just kind of looking in. He always sees me. He always knows exactly what we're doing. There's nothing that's beyond his sight and his knowledge. But for my own puny understanding, just kind of glimpsing in and going, wow, I love that guy. Yeah, I love him a lot. I've got him engraved on the palm of my hands. And then he goes on to say, your walls are continually before me. And the walls refer to the walls of a city are its strength. And he says, I see the walls around you. I see the things that I have built into your life. You know, the things that I want for you, the health and the strength and the prosperity, the security of who you are because you are in me. That doesn't mean smooth sailing. That doesn't mean, you know, that all things are all good. We prayed this morning because of some people's health. But he says, all these things are within my strength. All these things are within my control. And I'm always going to be mindful of who you are and your condition. No matter how much you doubt, I'm always going to be mindful. So the Lord's love and his faithfulness for Zion is shown by his promise for their future. Again, hope is such an important part. It isn't demonstrated just by the past and the present, but also for the future. We have a future together, and therefore you have hope. And again, this was partially fulfilled in the return of the exiles from Babylon, but ultimately, as Israel's regathered in the last days, this is going to be so beautifully fulfilled. Verse 19, God, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me, since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive, and wandering, and to and fro? Who has brought these up? Therefore I was left alone, but these, who were they? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift my hand and an oath to the nations, set up my standard for the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So he speaks of great blessings for the returning sons of Zion in both the fear and the near and the far fulfillment. And it's going to become such an amazing surprise. You know, first of all, it's going to seem to come out of nowhere. It's going to seem too good to be true, but he confirms it with an oath to the nation. And he says, I'm going to rescue you from your immediate captivity in Babylon and your ultimate captivity in the world. They're going to look up and they're going to see that they've been so blessed that where they live is too small to contain it. God, I got to move, man. You just keep pouring it out. The world's going to look up to Jerusalem. Not because Jerusalem's so wonderful, but because that's where the Lord has placed his attention and will place his glory. And all the nation is going to look upon his chosen people, and they're going to say, wow, God has really blessed them. And again, it's not for their purposes, but for his glory, because of his love. In Isaiah 50, then, starting in verse 1, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Basically, what he's saying is, I didn't leave you. You left me. God never leaves us. Ever, ever, ever leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never abandons us. When you feel like God's moved, you can guarantee that it's you that has moved, not him. He's unchanging. He is unchanging. So it's not God that left. They left God. They wouldn't take responsibility for the fact that it was for their iniquities that they sold themselves into bondage. It's their own fault, nobody else's. How often have we had that conversation with people that we love, people who we desire to have, that we have hope for, that we desire someday to have that relationship with the Lord, and that's the only hope that we have for them, is that someday they will have that relationship with the Lord, is that, look, it isn't God that's at fault here. You have to take responsibility for the fact that you're in the situation you're in because of the sin that you allow into your life. God can't divorce those with whom he has taken into a covenant relationship with himself. So especially if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, especially if you have devoted your life to the Lord, if you have given your life to him, if you have received that salvation, you cannot rightfully, correctly ever say, God has abandoned me. Cannot happen, will not happen, because he made a covenant, and God will not break a covenant. He says, man, I came, and there was nobody to stand in the gap. There was nobody willing to stand up and pray for you, because you were all so concerned that I had abandoned you. And he goes on to say, is my hand shortened that it, at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make it a sack and make sackcloth their covering. So the Lord's answering his own question. Is my hand shortened that I can't redeem? Obviously not. So despite the doubts of Zion, the Lord's power and authority is beyond question. And then he goes on to say, I clothe the heavens with blackness. Heaven is in mourning because the sin and unbelief of God's people. It's been said that this scripture also applies to what happened at the time that Jesus gave up his spirit, when the entire world was covered with blackness, the sadness because of sin. Verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of the learned. Again, God speaking to the Messiah. The Lord has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So he says here, the Messiah now, he prophetically speaks again, explaining that the Lord has given him the ability to speak wisely. Again, we already talked about the fact that there's a sword in his mouth. He has authority. He speaks with authority. And it says that the Lord has given him wisdom to speak wisely, to speak a word in season, it says, to him who is weary. If there's anything that I cherish, it's when I've got a difficult issue and I go to somebody I trust and somebody I can confide in, and I say, look, this is the problem. This is the concern. And it's as if the Lord himself has opened up the person's mouth and says, here you go. This is the issue. This is the way you need to look at things. Proverbs 15:23 says, a man has joy by the answer of his mouth and a word spoken in due season. How good it is, the right word at the right time. Proverbs 25:11-12 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. There's two parts here that's needed here, and that's somebody who has wisdom in their mouth because of their relationship with the Lord, and somebody who's willing to hear that wisdom. You know, I know pretty much everything there is there to know, and I give advice to all kinds of people, and they just don't listen. Well, that may be because the wisdom isn't there. It may be because God, sometimes it truly is because God has given somebody a word of wisdom and the ears aren't there. But man, that's what we should pray for. To have joy by the answer of our mouth, and to have ears, obedient ears, to listen to a wise rebuke. As maturing Christians, we need both. And this is how, by the way, he's been given the tongue of the learned. He says, he awakens me morning by morning. So the Messiah prophetically speaks of his daily, wonderful, deep fellowship with God, the Father. It's in these times that Jesus heard from this Father that he could say, he awakens to my ear to hear as the learned. So Messiah, Jesus, could speak with the tongue of the learned because he had that daily time with God. And he learned to hear as somebody with great wisdom, as somebody with great intelligence. Now, I will guarantee you that how you speak to people will change dramatically by how you wake up and how you spend your time before the Lord. If you're not willing to hear what God has to say to you, and you can kind of tell people who have been really prayed up and really, has just been reading the Word, whenever you bring something to them, because what comes out of their mouth isn't worldly wisdom. It's from God. There's a freshness to it. Just as much, if you're not being spoken to, awaken morning by morning by that relationship with the Lord and having that time with him, you can tell that too. So if Jesus needed that daily time, again, how much more do we? And he says, the Lord has opened my ear and I was not rebellious. So again, what he's speaking of here is when the Messiah is speaking here now, he says he's speaking prophetically, and he looks back to the custom described in Exodus 21, where a servant becomes a willing bond slave to his master. And if you remember, if anybody was a slave, and then after that time of I apologize, I forget the word, but that a time when the slavery is over because the debt has been paid just by virtue of time, then that slave might say, "Hey, this master has been so good to me that I want to stay in his house. I want to continue to serve him because he's just been so wonderful." And so that same sense of being a bond slave, and what would happen is they would take the servant and they would place his right ear on the doorpost of the house, and they'd take an ice pick, basically, and they would put a hole in his ear, and they'd put an earring in there, and that showed everybody that you belong to that household. So that speaks of the total submission of Messiah to the Lord. He was pierced, man, in his ear as well as in his hands and his feet. He was a bond slave, and we are called to be the same. Psalm 40, verse 6 speaks of that ceremony taking place between the Father and the Son, where it says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened." And in Philippians 2, 7, of course, it talks about when Jesus was that perfect bond slave to the Father. It says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men." So he submitted himself in complete obedience to God. Again, I ask, if Jesus had to do that, how much more do we? Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who is near justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So here he says, "I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard." Visualize that as he's saying this. "And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting." This is what happened on that Friday. According to Mark 15, we know that Jesus was beaten on the back. According to Luke 22, we know that he was beaten on the face. According to Mark 15, we know that he was mocked and spat upon. One of the worst things you could do to a Middle Eastern man during that day, and even today in some sects, was to cut off the beard. That was a humiliation. To spit in their face, an absolute humiliation. Jesus' beard wasn't cut off. It was plucked out. And we have to see here the words. He says, "They didn't beat my back." He says, "I gave my back. I gave my cheeks. I did not hide my face." He did it voluntarily. Can we still think that God does not care for us? In the midst of all this suffering, in the midst of all of his very creation humiliating him, I'm sure he's thinking about Isaiah chapter 50. It says, "For the Lord God will help me." And he's got this unshakable confidence. How else could he possibly have endured such things? Like a sheep led to the slaughter without uttering a word. Can we have that same confidence in God? Can we say, the Lord my God will help me? Or are we more interested in protecting our feelings, protecting our rights, protecting our positions? The Lord my God will help me. And because he knew, because he had that confidence, months before he even walked into the city, it says he set his face like a flint. He knew what was before him. And yet he set his face like a flint. Sometimes we're called to rise to a level on the immediate circumstances, and it reveals our nature. You know, you come alongside a burning car, and you make a decision as to what you're going to do to help the people in the car. You see somebody who might be in real trouble, and you make a decision, a quick decision, and that's called courage. And I agree with that. And we rise to a level based on the immediate circumstances, and it doesn't build our character; it reveals our character. Because we already need to be determined that this is who we're going to be. And when the circumstances come, then we react as to who we are. But when we venture into something knowing the full consequence of what they do, and Jesus did tell us, even when he says that coming to salvation, that we need to count the cost. Knowing the full consequence of what they do, venture into something, there has to be a payoff. There has to be a reward. There's got to be something on the other side. If I'm venturing into this kind of thing with a lot of consequence, a lot of risk. Hebrews states that Jesus looked past the shame for the glory that was set before him, being in the right hand of the Father and receiving us as salvation, receiving us in salvation as his inheritance. So Jesus had this kind of courage. He could see the cross on the horizon. He knew what was coming. And yet he set his face like a flint. And he says, I will go to Jerusalem. I will ride in triumphantly. I will go through that week of severe interrogation. I will have that last meal with my disciples as I try to explain to them yet once again what salvation means and what I'm going to go through. And then I will go through it because I have the confidence of God that he will raise me up and he will be with me through the entire time. And then he says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Romans 8:31, man, that's what this is Jesus' way, the Messiah's way of quoting Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? We sang that song this morning. And if our God is for us, who can be against? Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? And the reason why Romans 8:31 applies to us is that it first applied to Jesus, our perfect priest, and because we are in Christ. So if Jesus stands in this place of victory, then all those who are in Christ stand there also. So let's wrap this up. So God has encouraged them. He gave them hope in the revelation of their Messiah. Again, it's about hope. And so just as we look to the book of Revelation to see the second coming of Christ in his glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's something we look forward to, we can see the prophecy here of Isaiah as the revelation of Jesus Messiah in his glory as the servant of the Lord. He came first as the servant of the Lord, and it was foretold. And we see him, having seen him as God's servant, as God's Messiah, we look forward to him seeing him once again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his rightful glory. He reminds them and us that he is not forsaken nor forgotten us. Just as Israel cannot be forgotten as a covenant people, nor can we as a covenant people, because the covenant was made with his blood. And we have the covenant of that blood and the earnest payment of his Holy Spirit. So he cannot forget us. And then looking to verse 10 and 11 of chapter 50, it says, who among you fears the Lord? So keeping in mind what we've just talked about, Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his Messiah, his servant? So Messiah is now speaking directly to the people. And he challenges them to fear the Lord, to obey the Messiah himself. And he's asking, who walks in darkness? Who has no light? And if you do, then trust in the name of the Lord. Rely upon God. And relying upon God isn't always easy. But it is simple. And when he speaks here about all you who kindle a fire, so he contrasts here. He says, you know, if you trust in the Lord, this is what you have. But if you don't, and all you who kindle a fire, that means of your own work. It's like that profane fire of Nadab and Abihu described in Numbers 10:1. If you come to me with something of your own making, of your own hand, then what you're going to do is you're going to lie down in torment. But if you come to me fully submitted, you come to me with a desire to serve as I have served, then you have that covenant relationship, and I will not forget you. I have you inscribed. No, I have you engraved in the palm of my hands. Lord, I thank you so much. You're just so amazing. I thank you that you have not forgotten us nor forsaken us. Again, Lord, my own heart just cries out to cultivate us in us in a heart of praise. God, that regardless of the circumstances, you're always good. You have us. Lord, you keep us in your eye. Lord, you know the wall that's built around us. There's nothing you don't know. And there's nothing that you can't handle. God, you're faithful. We love you so much. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Please stand. And as as he instructed the priests to bless the children of Israel, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And as much as we are Christ, he's put his name upon us. He's engraved us in the palm of his hands. He has indeed blessed us, and he will continue to bless us. Amen.